Have you listened to the Drew Marshall Show before? He never offends or upsets anyone.
If you're wired in a happy, clappy way and you want to go to a happy, clappy church, then go there. If you're wired in a deadbeat way and you want to sit there and get bum sores on the pew, then go there. You know, those are minor points. It doesn't really matter to me.
Drew Marshall always sees eye to eye with everyone.
If you want to read your prayers as opposed to creatively imagining them, or you don't want to wave flags and do creative dances and stuff, I don't really give a rip. Those are minors. People then turn them into majors, and then they become dumb church rules.
Listen every Saturday between 1 and 5 for The Drew Marshall Show, right here on Joy 1250.
Yes, it is.
You're listening to The Drew Marshall Show, Canada's most listened to spiritual talkback program.
People, keep on learning. Soldiers, keep on warring.
Folks, we're back, and we're still alive. What a phenomenal day this has been. Two phone calls to Africa, Megan Stone from the One Campaign, a message from Bono, and me, Mr. Dress-Up. That's Canadian humor, Rick. He doesn't get Mr. Dress-Up. Well, I'm glad you're with us, folks. This is going to be a squirrely last 45 minutes or so. Kay and Rick Warren are joining us here in the studio, and I have not met two more seemingly normal people.
Ed, you just don't know us well enough yet. Man. We define normality now.
Yeah, let me tell you, the drive down here was not normal, was it?
No.
We're talking road closures.
That was they're getting ready for something.
Yeah, rapture. That's what's going on around here. Thanks for coming in, folks. And I got to tell our listeners, if you have not heard of the purpose-driven book, the purpose-driven thing, where have you been? In a cave? Seriously, this is best-selling stuff. Sold million, made millions, given away millions. It's all about millions, really. Kay, you know, you are so much more than just the wife of Rick Warren.
And I'll say, and she's a hunk of burning love.
Does that work?
Okay, wait, where's the exit?
she's wanting to crawl
Who's
out of here right
me
now.
On
she's just
for this.
Flat out babelicious.
Okay, this is getting weird now. Yeah. You're both co-founding pastors of Saddleback. Is that the right term? I mean, what's...
No, Rick's the pastor. He's the senior pastor, and I have the wonderful privilege of being his wife.
Dubious honor.
Well, sometimes, yeah.
Yeah, and sometimes not. I get that. You have taken this influence that you guys now have, whether you like it or not, and you've turned it around into practical love, I guess. Is that the right way to kind of look at it?
We're leveraging it.
Leveraging, yeah.
Yeah, we're leveraging it. We didn't ask for it, but when it came, you know, when you write a book and the first sentence of the book is it's not about you, then when all of a sudden it brings a lot of attention, you figure the attention's not for you.
Yeah.
And neither is the money. And so we just said, well, how can we use this in the best way? And we're on the ride of our lives right now.
Let's talk about you personally just for a little bit before we get into the whole AIDS, Africa, and, you know, okay, whatever else here. Parents of three, grandparents of two.
Absolutely.
Now, you guys need to be the poster couple. You're like the Ken and Barbie of grandparents. Honestly.
We just started, you know.
Okay, so what do you want, Drew?
Oh, yeah. I'm telling you, you are good-looking old people.
We were our 14-year-old.
Yeah, and we have a daughter who's 27, married with the two sweetest grandbaby girls in the whole world.
Of course.
Is she that old?
Yep. 27. We have a 20. Oh, she
I do
that
feel old.
Old. Goodness. We have a 25-year-old son who's married and a 21-year-old son who's single for all those gals who were.
Who is flying into Toronto at this very moment.
Wow.
And after the AIDS conference, we're going to go paint the town green.
Some color.
Yeah.
Red.
Pink
red.
Would be the pink? Maybe the color. Yeah, isn't that red. The AIDS ribbon thing?
No, red.
Oh,
red.
Yeah, red. See how cluey I am?
Pink is
breast cancer.
Okay.
There's a color
is
for
there
every...
a rainbow in there somewhere?
No, ribbon.
Okay, all right. Of the fame that comes with all this, I mean, what did the purpose-driven fame do to you guys? Did it mess with your marriage?
Sure. Absolutely. We had to...
How come she said sure and you took a deep breath?
I was taking a deep breath. I always let her talk first.
Do you now? Okay.
Yeah,
what do you think?
Right.
Did it?
Sure.
Yeah.
It did. We had to do some adjusting. Throughout our family, not just, I mean, it started with our marriage, then to our kids, and then to all of our friendships and relationships. You don't go through the mega changes that we've been through in the last few years and it not have, you have to redefine some things. And so it starts with the most intimate relationships first, which is, you know, our marriage. And we have to be very intentional. I mean, our lives can go in completely different directions, you know, every single day of the week. And
yeah.
If we aren't careful, that's exactly what we do.
Well, it's not only that my life changed with the book, the additional notoriety, responsibility, and stuff like that, but at that very same vector in our lives, Kay's ministry about HIV and AIDS took off, and we became not quite empty nesters, but at that level, and all of a sudden she had a new relationship.
Well, I've been a stay-at-home mom. You know, I've been really fortunate to stay at home.
Yeah, but then your oldest getting ready to go off to university, you got to be thinking, you know, free bird here.
Well, we did.
We did.
I mean, that's what we thought. And but nevertheless, it was just a big change, you know.
We were at the point where the church was at the size that we could just kind of sit back and honestly coast if we wanted to. We could easily get into... the church was at a good size. We had a good staff, good people, and it would have been easy to, you know, take a deep breath and maybe relax a little bit. And God said, "No, no, now we're going to go for the greatest adventure of your life."
Yeah, thanks for that.
Yeah,
Foundations wins the big gold medallion award in 2004. Good on you.
Well,
is there part of you that goes, "Yes, I'm not living under his shadow anymore"?
Well, it's nice being married to a systematic theologian. Is all I could say.
Oh yeah.
You know, it's great bedroom talk and. Let's discuss the Trinity.
Yeah, or a Song of Solomon or something like that. Yeah. Right.
You guys just let me know whenever you'd like me to join you. Yeah, it was great. It was really great. I loved doing it. I love making doctrine come alive, that it's not just people tend to think it's, you know, just dry, stuffy stuff for professionals, and to realize that everybody's a theologian. It's just figuring out if they're a good one or a bad one, because we're all doing theology every single moment of our lives. So to write it with my brother-in-law, whom I love like a brother, Tom Holliday, it was great.
He was a pastor at Saddleback.
Yeah, he's also a pastor at Saddleback. That was great.
Wow. Okay. The next thing I got to jump into, which is the first thing that brought my attention to you folks, it wasn't the purpose-driven deal, because I was pastoring in Australia up in the Blue Mountains, and people were rattling on about this purpose-driven stuff, right? And whenever some fad comes along or some trend or wave or whatever, I just go, yeah. Like, I'm just now wearing polo stuff. You know what I mean?
Polo.
It's coming back.
Oh,
so
really?
It's okay.
Is it? So I can take it
really
off
is.
Again.
Yeah, exactly. So
Izod.
Move on to something
okay.
else.
Okay. So I actually didn't give a holy grunt about your stuff at all. And I still have not read your book. Is that okay?
No.
Is that all right?
No. I can't believe you had the audacity to have us on the show. And not having read his book.
In fact, we're going to just hold our breath until you read the first chapter.
Yeah, there's more than...
So we'll just ladies and gentlemen, we'll be right back after this break.
I'm going to speed read here.
Okay, but wait, there's more than one book. So you haven't not only just read... You haven't read any of them.
You got purpose-driven everything, really, don't you?
Oh, man, you stink.
I'm a purpose-driven eater.
Yeah.
What's the best restaurants in town?
Well, I'm taking you there maybe afterward, because I hear I owe you all big time. All right. But this reverse tithing thing, like, I get bugged with the TV evangelism, and I came back after 5 years in Australia, and nothing had changed on TV. I thought, did we not learn a thing from the goofiness of the 80s? And here I hear about this Rick Warren dude and his wife, and they're reverse tithing.
Yeah.
Is that real? Like, tell me that's not a fable. Because I got a lot of hope resting in this thing here.
It's not a fable.
No, it's not. It's not. Actually, you know, when you write a book and it becomes the best-selling book in the world for 3 years, it brings in a lot of money. And it brings in a lot of attention. And to be honest with you, it scared me a lot. Because I didn't know. I did not want to be a celebrity. It's one of the very reasons.
Oh, come on.
Nope.
You're a pastor.
Nope.
Every pastor has an ego.
No. Well, you know what? I had more than enough love in the church.
Because you got a big old church.
I didn't need, in fact, I didn't, I really, when we first started the church in 1980, Kay and I started it with just 7 people. And, you know, we made the decision to not put our services on television or the radio ever. And for this very reason that I always say, being under the spotlight all the time blinds you. Hmm. It's just not good for your character. I don't think that, and also, there was a number of reasons I didn't want to be on TV. One of them was, I didn't want to turn the service into a studio. I'm not willing to give up the inside jokes that I do with the people in the front row, the local connections, and I didn't want to be going 5-4-3-2-1, your sermon's over, and stuff like that, kind of like you have to do here.
Yeah, that's right. Or Baptist pastors. Because the board is sitting in the front row.
That's right.
Doing this.
So when...
No, that's my role.
I'll just sit back when both of you are through talking.
Oh, listen to him. He's so cheeky.
He gets whiny really fast.
Does he? All right, yes.
Well, so anyway, really, when it brought in millions of dollars.
Like, has anybody had the tenacity to ask you how much?
We don't know how much.
Oh, come on.
I really, no, the truth is, I don't know. But I will tell you this, it's a lot of money, tens of millions of dollars.
Like, are you making Tim LaHaye look like a pauper?
Tim McKay?
Yeah.
No, well, so I began saying, okay, God, what do you want to do with the money, and what do you want to do with the fame?
Yeah.
Because I don't think God gives you money or fame for your own ego. In fact, I'm sure of it.
Yeah.
And particularly if you're a pastor and you write a book and the first sentence is, it's not about you.
Yeah, yeah.
So I went to the scriptures and I started reading the scriptures and I said, God, what do you want me to do with the money? What do you want me to do with the fame? And God gave me one verse of scripture in the New Testament, one passage on what to do with the money, 1 Corinthians 9, and one passage in the Old Testament on what to do with the fame, Psalm 72. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, he's talking to pastors. He says, those who teach the gospel should make a living by the gospel. In other words, it's okay to pay your priest, your pastor, your minister to make a living at ministry. But, Paul says, I will not accept that right because I want the freedom of serving the gospel for free, so I'm a slave to no man.
Nice.
When I read that, I thought, that's what I want. I don't want anybody to doubt that I do why I do what I do. And I knew that I was being put under the spotlight. And so Kay and I made five decisions on what to do with the money. Number one was...
Do all of your decisions come in either...
an acrostic.
Acrostic or
numbers.
Numbers.
Okay. Yes, yeah.
No, actually, I sleep in bullet points.
Yeah.
That's right, exactly.
Okay, yeah.
Let me give you three reasons I believe in bullet points.
Thank you.
here's the cool thing,
yeah.
Is that Kay is not a bullet point person at all. We are the exact opposite in every single cell of our DNA, except our commitment to Jesus Christ and our love for each other. But we're totally, it's obladi, oblada, you say hi, I say hello. And so she comes up with great illustrations. She's a storyteller. And I'm a bullet point, kind of give it to me quick. And so when we're doing messages and things like that, I write the outlines for her, and she gives me all the illustrations.
Nice.
And it works out really good that way.
Nice little tag team.
Oh, it's very good tag team.
Okay.
In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this thing, and so we made these five decisions. First, that we weren't going to change our lifestyle, that we still live in the same house we've lived in for
14 years.
14 years.
Right.
I drive a six-year-old Ford. You know, we don't own a guest house. We don't own a plane. You know, these kind of things. We weren't just going to go out and blow it. If we had wanted to, we'd gone out and bought a little island and had people serve us drinks with little umbrellas all the time. But that's not what we're here for. So we made that. Second thing is I stopped taking a salary from Saddleback Church about 4 years ago. Third is I added up all that the church had paid me in 25 years, and we gave it all back. Because I knew I was being put under the spotlight, and right after we made that decision, the very next week, either Time or Newsweek came to do an article on me, and the first question that the reporter asked was, what's your salary? And I thought, this is great. They want to see, you know, here's the typical big church pastor,
yeah, yeah.
And he's probably ripping off his, you know, making a lot of money. And I said, well, actually, I've served my church for free for 25 years. Then we set up three charities. One is called Acts of Mercy, which helps those affected and infected with AIDS. Kay runs that. We have another charity called Equipping Leaders, which continues doing what I've been doing, training leaders around the world, mostly third world countries, developing countries, and a third fund called the Global Peace Fund. And the last thing is we did become reverse tithers. When we got married 31 years ago...
But we got to clear up the reverse tithing thing. In other words, just for those of you who are new to this whole phrase, you give away 90 and keep 10.
Yeah, this is not...
Or ballpark or something like that.
Yeah, no, it is 90. We actually, when we started, when we got married... We were tithing. We began tithing 10%. If anybody's going to get paid, God gets paid first. I'll be in debt to people, but I'm not going to be in debt to God.
Yeah.
So the first 10% goes to God. At the end of the first year of our marriage, we went to 11%. The end of the second year, we went to 12%. The end of the third year, we went to 13%. And each year of our marriage, we would raise our giving at least a percent. Why? Because it breaks the grip of materialism in my life. It makes us more like Christ. It causes our heart to grow bigger. And if you're going to learn to be like Jesus, you got to learn to be generous. Mm. So now after 31 years of marriage, we give away 90% and live on 10. And I doubt we'll stop there. Because there's this game that God says, let's just see who can give the most. God says, you give to me, and I'll give to you, and we'll see who wins. We've been playing that game for
31
years, and I've lost every year.
Nice.
Yeah.
Nice. Well, I'm not a good loser, so I don't know how that'd go over with me. All right, folks, we are in the studio with Rick and Kay Warren, just getting below the surface here a little bit, and I'm not sure whether I should go here or not, so can you just give me the, you know, the signal, Kay?
Is that before or after you say
it? Yeah, exactly. breast cancer.
No, go ahead.
I could imagine you've talked openly about
this. She's
had
cancer twice in the last couple of years.
Wow, okay. All right. The first time this news comes from the doctor, do you remember the reaction? Do you remember the day? Do you remember the moment?
Absolutely. I had been told that it probably wasn't anything to worry about when I'd had my mammogram, that it was just a little calcification, and they would just kind of double check. So I went with my assistant for the biopsy because I was expecting it was no big deal. She was going to take me from there to the airport to fly to see my parents. That's how not a big deal I thought it was. And instead, within a few moments, the radiologist, as he's got the needle inside my breast and checking for that, he says, yes, I'm pretty sure that lump is cancer. And I'm like, what lump? Nobody said anything to me about a lump. They said calcification. And he said, yeah, I'm pretty sure that's cancer. And he walked out. And I laid on that table in that room by myself. And my very first thought literally was, thank you, God, that it was not an HIV diagnosis. You can tell where I live and spend my time, because I thought at least I've got a fighting chance. My second thought immediately was just this fragment of scripture that said, he knows the way I take. Mm. And I couldn't think where it came from. I just knew it was this fragment of scripture. And in that moment, as I was really, my heart just in terror and this icy chill that settled over my mind, that phrase, he knows the way I take, instantly reminded me that God knew that I was heading down a road of cancer. I had no idea that morning when I got up, but God knew, and he knew the way I take. When I got home, I looked it up. It was Job 23:10, and it says, he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. And I didn't take that as a promise of healing, physical healing, that, you know, when I was going to come through this fiery trial, that I was going to be like gold. What I took that as, God knew the journey I was about to take. He was going to be with me. It meant that I was going to go through the fire. And if I allowed my faith as I went through that fire to cooperate with God, that somehow either my character would be made like gold, or that in some way God would redeem it for gold, even if I died.
But there are many people who get the cancer diagnosis in the Jesus scene who then move almost blindly and naively towards the, I'm going to be healed, I'm going to be healed, I'm going to be healed. Where was the healing thoughts in all of this?
Probably because of my tradition as a Baptist, I don't go there instantly.
Right.
I mean, just honestly, that probably isn't where I would instantly go.
Right.
I would probably go more towards the, God, what do you want to do in me? What is it that you want to do in me through this experience? What is the character? What is the refining process that you want to do? So that's probably where
when you understand the purposes of life, you realize that God uses pain to produce all five of them in our lives. And this is not the easy stage of, you know, heaven is where things go great.
Sure.
That's why we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because it's done perfectly in heaven and not on earth. And so we have all kinds of problems here. In fact, our greatest lessons, our greatest growth, comes out of our problems. And so, yes, of course God heals. We've seen people healed. We've prayed for healing. We've watched people be healed. But he doesn't do it all the time. In fact, most of the time, he doesn't do it. It is the exception, not the rule. Because most of the time, God is more interested in your character than your comfort. And he wants us to grow. And our growth is far more important in character than simply everything going our way. And if every prayer that we prayed automatically got answered, then God isn't God. He becomes a genie. You know, it's like I rub the
magic lamp.
The magic lamp, exactly, and God becomes a vending machine. I don't, God doesn't serve me. I serve God.
Sure. Well said. Well said. Kay, I think I read somewhere that you beat cancer. Now, first of all, can you explain what you beat cancer means? And second of all, is that a reality?
With breast cancer, it is not a reality.
Okay.
With breast cancer, they never consider you cured. Some cancers, if you make it like a five-year survival, I mean, a five-year cancer-free, they'll consider you
clean
cancer.
Bill of health.
Yeah, clean. Yeah. Breast cancer is not that way. I'm considered in remission, actually. The term would be in remission. It means that at this point in time, they don't see any cancer in my body, but that doesn't mean that they're willing to say, it won't come back.
Okay, but it didn't get to the point of a mastectomy?
I had a lumpectomy.
A lumpectomy,
okay. Chemotherapy.
Radiation.
Wow.
Lost your hair.
Yeah, I lost my hair. I got really sick with the chemo, which is unusual.
Did the people who love you, I mean, genuinely love, and the people that don't even give a rip about you as well, but the people come out of the woodwork and give you the whole, you know, here, have a coffee enema, smoke this grass, you know, do all that kind of healthy...
Oh, absolutely.
You guys live in the recipes you get.
I got one letter. I mean, I kept a file of these. I kept a letter from a guy
who said...
The
goofy letters.
Yeah, a guy who said, Southern Baptist, you could spark a revolution among Southern Baptists if you would claim your healing and it would change the whole Southern Baptist denomination if you would just claim your healing. So it was like the whole fate of this denomination is resting on my shoulders.
Nice. Beautiful.
I did get the one that said that I needed to have the green tea enema and I needed to get in the...
Cool.
Yeah,
like, wait till it cools down,
well,
I think.
I needed to get in the bath with scorching hot water until I couldn't stand it, till I was just getting burned. Get out, get on an ice blanket, have one of these great enemas, and that was going to purge my body of the cancer. I had somebody who wanted to rub Japanese tea bark on my breast, and that was going to heal me. And I'm like, Rick's like, I'll do that one. I'll do that any day, honey.
Yeah, it's the enema ones that worry me.
I don't forget that. I did not volunteer for that.
No. But God does say, love your enemas. You know, that is an important... thing to measure
yourself.
Yes. Yeah. Not sure we're going to continue that
oh,
one.
Man.
All right. Just in case you're wondering who we're talking to and why we're dribbling on like this, we are in the studio, believe it or not, with Rick and Kay Warren. They're still looking at each other going, are we really here? Is this happening?
You know, I tell you that when she came home, it's as much a shock to me and everybody else too, the family members. We all had to go through our personal grief with it because, you know, I've been with hundreds of people with cancer, but when it's your wife, it's a whole different ball game. And there were things that God wanted to teach all of us. He wanted to teach our church. He wanted to teach me. Let me clarify this. God doesn't cause pain simply to teach us, but God will use anything to teach us. And you can learn from anything if you'll learn to, instead of saying why, ask what. Don't say, why is this happening to me? Ask, what do you want me to learn? Hmm. And when you ask that question, you can grow from the worst thing. And God specializes in bringing good out of bad. He likes to turn crucifixions into resurrections. And so it was interesting that I used to think that life was hills and valleys. You have a mountaintop, you have a valley. You have a mountaintop, you have a valley. You have a mountaintop, a good time and then a bad time. I don't believe that anymore. The truth is, life is really more like two tracks, two rails on a railroad that you have both at the same time all the time. You have good and bad in your life all the time. And there's never a time in your life where it's all good. And there's never a time in your life when it's all bad. No matter what good thing you're going through, there's always something to work on. And no matter what bad thing you're going through, there's always something to thank God for. The year that Kay got cancer was also the year that Purpose Driven Life became the best-selling book in the universe and went into 50 languages.
Okay, but hold on. Rick, you know immediately there are those out there that are going to say, well, look, that's the enemy. I mean, if the purpose-driven thing is going to rock everyone's world, and here it comes, it's no fluke that these two events happen synonymously.
Enema, whatever you want to say. The bottom line is that God will use it all for his glory. And in the book, we talk about that God has five purposes. He wants you to worship, learn to worship. He wants you to learn to fellowship. In other words, love God and love your neighbor. Then he wants you to learn to grow. He wants you to learn to serve him. Why? Because those are four things you're going to do in heaven. And God wants you to practice on earth what you're going to do forever in eternity. So he's saying, I don't want you to be a doofus when you get to heaven. I want you to know what to do. And then the fifth one is tell others, share the message once you've known these other four. Well, pain produces all five of these in our lives. When I'm in massive pain, those are honestly my most authentic moments of worship.
Oh, yeah.
When I'm crying out and I'm going, sometimes the most sincere prayer is, help! You know, God, I'm dying. I'm hurting. Help me. So worship, I worship better and learn it more authentically when I'm in pain. Fellowship, I learn that I need other people when I'm in pain. Growth, I develop character when I'm in pain. And service, service, I actually learned to serve others. Kay's helped countless people who've gone through cancer.
Who's more of a natural server?
Oh, Kay, without a doubt.
Hands down?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And this is, and now just.
She's
to,
serve us and I'm serve us.
You serve me, baby. Again, I keep going back to this emptiness because we're getting, our children are 17 and almost 14. And so we're, you know, it's getting up there and we're starting to really enjoy our freedom. I mean,
you know,
loving
you're,
it.
You're
you know?
A handsome old guy.
Oh, yeah, baby. Botox. It's a beautiful thing. But here's the deal. You start to get this freedom and all parents have waited patiently for this freedom to come. And then. You become a seriously disturbed woman.
Don't you love it?
Like, what is that all about? and I want you to pull it, because I've heard you drop that phrase a few times, seriously disturbed.
Yep.
And I relate to that in more ways you want to know.
Yeah, that was obvious.
But she's running my show already. Seriously disturbed.
Absolutely.
We got to talk about this Africa, AIDS, whatever. Let's bring this to the people.
Okay. 4 years ago, as we were approaching this empty nest, this was before the cancer diagnosis, I'd been a stay-at-home mom, but I'm heading into the season of my life where my youngest is going to go to college, and we were looking forward to being able to travel the world, talk to pastors' wives, missionaries, pastors, teach the Bible. I mean, it was this great plan. It just didn't turn out to be God's plan.
It wasn't God's
and,
plan.
And one day, completely unsuspecting, I mean, I had no idea God was getting ready to turn my life upside down, knock me off my own, you know, donkey, like my own little Damascus Road experience.
Blow your nose.
Picked up a magazine, and there was an article on AIDS in Africa. And I really don't know why, other than, you know, God directing me, because I had no interest in AIDS anywhere. And I basically thought it was a gay disease. It was something that had happened in the 80s, that there was probably a cure for it. I mean, I just didn't think
wow,
about
you,
it. Didn't
you sound
care.
Like a North American Christian right
yeah,
there.
Yeah, I think I represented him very well
sure.
in that moment. Had no idea, but I started reading this article, and there were these pictures about with people who were skeletal, emaciated, just literally dying, and the pictures were so graphic and so horrible, I just couldn't even look at them. So I tried to cover my face with my hands and, you know, like peek through the pictures. It's the way I watch
you
horror
really
movies.
Did that?
I seriously did. I covered my eyes. I was determined to read the words, but I couldn't look at the pictures. And there was this little box, though, in the middle of the article that said 12 million children orphaned by AIDS in Africa. That was 4 years ago, so the numbers are different. That, I dropped the magazine in absolute horror, because at that moment in my life where I lived, I didn't know a single orphan, and I couldn't even begin to imagine that there were 12 million anywhere due to anything. And that rocked my world. I couldn't get away. That number haunted me. I went to bed that night with that number rolling around in my head. And I woke up the next morning thinking 12 million children. It just is like it wouldn't leave me alone. I was being chased by that number. And my first thought really was, this can't be true. This is an
media
exaggeration,
yep.
You know, the numbers are way off. And so I kind of hid behind that for a couple of weeks, but wouldn't leave me alone. Then the next thought was, okay, well, maybe it is true. Well, if it is, what can I do? There's nothing I can do. And, you know, in case God, you haven't noticed, I'm a white, suburban, soccer-type mom. You know, I don't have any, there's nothing I can do. And after about a month, it really just came down to a decision point where I had to make a conscious decision. I could go back to my very comfortable life, that was incredibly comfortable. I knew where I was going. I knew what was happening. Or I could instead, say yes to what I didn't even know what I was saying yes to. I somehow knew it was a lot of pain. And there was a moment in which I just said, okay, God, yes. And, not kidding you, the moment I said yes, it's as though God took my heart, threw it into a meat grinder, and what came out on the other side were just little tiny pieces. He broke my heart. I cried. I sobbed. I haven't stopped crying. There's hardly a day that goes by that I don't cry. I hear the voices of people who suffer. I hear the voices of the orphans. I hear the voices of the men and women around our world. And I am a seriously disturbed
yeah,
person.
I mean, that certainly sounds like God has been in relentless pursuit of you, like hounding you with this. Mm-hmm.
He did. And when I said yes, people often say, well, what did you know what it meant? No, I had no idea what I was saying yes to.
Right. Right.
I think of it like a Polaroid camera. You know, if you take a Polaroid picture with one of those, and it spits out the you know, the little piece of paper that's, you know, you don't even know what you're looking at. It's gray, it's formless. But the longer you look at it, they start going, "Hey, that's Aunt Mabel. Hey, she was wearing the green dress." You know what you're looking at. And so when I said yes to God in that moment, I had no idea what I was saying yes to. But over these last 4 years, as I've watched it developed, I see God's plan.
I went to Nicaragua last year, the first time with Compassion, and I went as a member of the media, and I thought, okay, yeah, God's going to put on my heart a little child or whatever. I get down to Nicaragua, and the first thing that burned into my head, it was on a Wednesday, was a guy named Nelson. And I won't go into his story because our listeners are very aware, but Nelson was my first burned-in face to the whole thing.
Became personal.
Yes. Who was yours?
Juana. Juana is a woman who was homeless under a tree when I met her. She and her husband were HIV positive, and when their village found out they were HIV positive, kicked them out. And she had a distant relative who agreed to care for them, so they went to that place and built this little tiny stick hut. This is in Mozambique. And when that village found out they were HIV positive, their little house mysteriously burned. And so when I met Juana, when I was taken to visit her, she was under a huge tree, lying at the foot of this tree, relentless diarrhea, probably a week or so from death, skeletal, a bag of bones. I had nothing to give her. I had no medication. I couldn't cure her. I didn't have a home for her. I didn't know what to do. She was my first experience. And what I did was, the woman who was with me showed me and taught me by example how to hug her, how to pray for her, how to bring my presence, which was the most important thing. I think if I had to, you know, sum up anything that we ever say in the rest of this time together, when people say, "What can I do?" they can offer their presence. It is the most powerful gift. Money is important, absolutely. You need money. But there's been millions, billions, trillions of dollars thrown in aid to everywhere, and the problems are still here. So the solution isn't just about money. It's not even about manpower. It's about bringing your presence.
Show up.
Yeah, show up. And I think I did a whole segment on the short-term mission scenario, mm-hmm. trying to decide, look, is it just Christian tourism, really? Because I think what we need to get through people's heads is, if you're going to take a group of 30 people down, it's going to cost $2,000 per person.
Yep.
Why don't you just send the $60,000 down there? Won't that make more of a difference? And what people need to get, I think, through their heads is, with this short-term mission deal stuff, you need to get the fact that you're going down not to rock their world, to have your world rocked.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Does that make sense?
Absolutely,
yeah.
It does.
Go ahead, Kate.
Well, I was just going to say, it does both. It for what it does, for what I have found around the world, is just by us showing up. We were in the Philippines a couple weeks ago going to a leprosarium, and I'd been there before and noticed that they didn't have, one of the team members with us noticed that they didn't have current magazines. And so this time we were going to bring just some current sports magazines. So we're telling the director we've got some sports magazines and we've got, you know, some books. And he said, "You know what? It doesn't matter what you bring. It's that you've come to visit." Hmm. And I said, "Yes, that's it. That's exactly it. As I've traveled around the world, it's not so much what we bring physically. It's that we bring ourselves." So when you go on a short-term mission trip, you are bringing yourself, and people are comforted. They are encouraged. They feel like they're not alone. You are a physical symbol that God has not forgotten them. So it does something. It does something for them to let them know they're not forgotten. And then it, as you said, changes you. What we have at Saddleback is, we call the Seriously Disturbed, Gloriously Ruined Club. I am the president of the Seriously Disturbed and Gloriously Ruined. I took one of my friends to Africa with me after a few months, and she wrote me back when we got home. She said, "Thanks a lot. I am now gloriously ruined."
Yeah.
And I said, "That's it. It's, yeah, I am ruined. I can't live my life the way I used to. Seriously disturbed, gloriously ruined."
Of all the places that you've been to, I mean, we're talking Mother Teresa's Home for the Dying in Kolkata.
Mm-hmm. And her orphanage in Rwanda. I was just there last week.
Okay, all right. Yeah, the leper colony and AIDS hospice in Manila, Philippines. International Justice Mission in Thailand and Cambodia. Or in Africa, looking, I mean, firsthand at the destructive force of HIV/AIDS. Which one rocked your world the most? Can you? I mean, that's a tough thing to answer.
That's really a tough thing to answer, because it looks the same really around the world.
Really?
Well, when you get to the bottom line, it does.
Yeah, I guess.
When you get down to the fact that people are alone, people are ostracized, people don't have access to medication, people have received a death sentence, people are going to stigmatize them, husbands don't want to be with wives that they think maybe even if the husband brought it home, their wives are under suspicion. That is universal around the world.
How in the world do you get busy, and maybe I'm overstepping my boundary here, workaholic, alpha male, high driver, whack job like your husband on board with yet another cause? You know how many causes pastors get across their desk each day?
All I can say is...
You did an Esther thing, did you?
Pardon me?
You did an Esther thing?
Thing?
Not estrogen, sorry.
No, they took that away from me when
right.
I was diagnosed.
That's right.
All I can say is it was a movement of God. God moved in my life, and God moved in Rick's life. That was God.
We say the husband is the head of the house, but the wife is the neck that turns the head.
Yeah.
And
that was from my Big Fat Greek Wedding, I think.
It was.
When Kay first started talking about HIV/AIDS, I said, well, this is great, babe. I'm glad you got a cause. And, I mean, I support you 100%. You supported me in the cause of starting Saddleback Church. She was very supportive. And, you know, God grew the church as a result. And I said, I'm going to support you. This is your calling. And I'd always known that once the kids grew up, that God had much more in store for Kay because her talents and gifts were beyond just even raising three good
sure,
kids.
They were just waiting to be
they
released.
They were waiting to be released, yeah. Exactly. And so I said, it's your cause. I support you, but it's not my cause. My cause is training leaders, which I've been doing now for 26 years. And but the more she talked about it, the more it began to grab my heart. And the more she talked about it, the more I began to realize, I don't know diddly squat about this. I've got to learn about it. And the more I learned about it, the more I realized, what was I missing? How did I miss this? How did I miss the greatest health crisis in the history of the universe with 28 million people dead and another 40 million with living with HIV/AIDS right now? And that's going to be a drop in the bucket considering 15 years from now if things don't change, because it's on an ascendancy in not just Africa. Everybody knows about Africa, but it's on its ascendancy in Asia. Where we've been, I've just been 13 nations in the last 36 days, most of them in Asia, in China, in India, and now even in Russia, where it is exploding. We heard today about it exploding in the Ukraine. And so this is no small thing. It's not like, oh yeah, we got a little tiny issue over here. And God just grabbed my heart the same way. And so I went with her on one of the trips that she was making into Africa. And when I saw it, really, you got to turn a statistic into a face. And this is what happened with you, Drew. You know, the old style of missions in most churches was you pray about it. You study about it. Then you give to it. Maybe someday you might go, but really you do these other three. In what we call the peace plan, we've actually reversed that. We've flipped it totally on its head. We say, don't pray, don't give, don't study. Just go. Get on a plane and go somewhere tomorrow. Because I know that once you go and you look into the faces of people who are not in the North American bubble, you know, most of the world would love to have our problems. Mm. The poorest of the poor in North America are rich compared to the rest of the world. I mean, I have been in the slums of Nairobi and the slums of Rio and just last week in the slums of Mumbai, and nothing comes close to it anywhere, not Mexico, not anywhere on this continent, because it is so devastating. These are people who have literally nothing. And I know that if I can just get people to see this, then after they go, then they come back, they want to study, they want to pray, they want to give.
Well, they also want to help their neighbor then. They've seen something somewhere else, and suddenly the reality of, oh, when they come back home, they're
sure.
changed.
They're disturbed. Better members at home.
They're disturbed and they're ruined.
Yeah, it's a globalization wake-up call,
it is,
I guess.
Well, then you start looking at the people in your church, in your neighborhood, in your community, and the people you work with. That's what happened for me. God got my attention about HIV through orphans in Africa, but very quickly I realized that it was hypocritical for me to care and try to get a whole lot of mobilized people to go do something in Africa and not do a thing for the people in our own church who were HIV positive, for whom we had not done anything ever.
Wow.
And so we quickly came back and have begun to build a ministry to people in our church, make it a safe place for people to say, I'm HIV positive, I have AIDS, I'm sick, whatever. And suddenly now people are coming in our own church. And that to me is fantastic, because that is starting in Jerusalem and then moving outward to the outermost parts of the world.
In the studio with Rick and Kay Warren, folks. Last night, my wife and I joined both of you at Faith in Action, Keeping the Promise. I guess this is the Ecumenical and Interfaith Pre-Conference that took place at the University of Toronto. And my first experience with this whole AIDS conference thing was this meeting I went to last night. And I came in halfway through, sat down, and I thought I was at a UFC match, which is Ultimate Fighting Challenge, for those of you who don't know what that is. I was like, whoa, this is my kind of chat here. This is not, you know, we're not going to just sit around and sing kumbaya. We're going to get up and into it. Yeah. And the first thing that kind of comes to my mind is right at the end of it, a guy says, you know, can you put up on that board, instead of safe sex, can you put safer sex? Because there's no such thing as safe sex. And this lady beside me goes, no, that's wrong. And he turns around and goes, no, that's right. And she says, no, that's wrong. And he says, no, that's right. This went on for about half an hour. No.
Slight exaggeration.
And then you had a real conversation with this guy, and we're talking about you, Kay, obviously. Yeah. And I've heard your side of the argument, but what baffled me was that here's someone in the interfaith scenario, the ecumenical meetings, the religious mind, sitting in this meeting and didn't understand or never heard your point of view. I don't get that.
No, I don't think it's that he hadn't heard my point of view. It's just, when I said to him, he said, well, let's take that out into the hall. And so we
I was ready to go, man.
Yeah.
I was
Well, fortunately, we didn't have to go all the way out in the hall. We were able to deal with it right there.
Oh, yeah.
But I said to him, okay, first of all, that's not true. And I said, listen, if two virgins marry and then they are faithful to each other for the rest of their lives, that is 100% safe sex. No way are they going to get HIV through sexual contact.
And his reaction?
And he stood there for a minute and looked at me, and I said, scientifically, come on, you know this is right. And he said, yeah, you're right. He knew. It wasn't that he didn't know. He's very high placed. This is a man who knows this stuff really well.
Yeah.
It was more about agenda than it was about factuality.
But you said last night was tame compared to Bangkok.
Oh, yeah.
Now, are we talking about the same, the religious people meeting, getting together, talking about AIDS stuff?
I didn't get to go to the Ecumenical Pre-Conference last 2 years ago.
Okay.
But I'm just saying
the general conference
that's coming up, yeah. It's a very different mindset from what I was used to. I wasn't prepared.
Well, yeah, you're now coming up against activists and people who are, let's just say, maybe from a more liberal mindset. And so we're talking about a dichotomy here, you know, a clash of the two worlds.
It was a clash of worldviews.
Worldviews, yeah.
It was a clash of worldviews. And I left there actually very depressed.
In Bangkok?
In Bangkok, yeah. Because I kept thinking, it's really just turned what I would consider rational thought up on its head. Everything that I would say was good and right and pure was turned right upside down.
Yeah.
And I didn't know what to do with that. And what I came home, though, figured out, and Rick and I, through lots of discussion, realized something that we already knew, but just articulated it as it relates to the HIV crisis. And that is, the hope of the world is the church. It's not the governments. It's not the private sector, even though they have incredible roles to play in the HIV/AIDS pandemic. But it is when evangelicals, when Christians, when people who name the name of Jesus Christ decide to take responsibility and care about those children as though they were their children, and they care about the women as though it was their mother, their sister, and they care about the men as though it was their dad, their brother, then suddenly there's an impetus to behave in the way Christ would, and we'll take responsibility and be what the church should be.
Okay, Rick, I want to get your reaction to, and folks, again, I'll just remind you, we're in the studio with Rick and Kay Warren. We've got about 10 or so minutes left. We can all just get along. And you threw in the little caveat at the end there of, as long as you change your belief. And I think people think that about us Jesus people. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like this kumbaya syndrome where, you know, we're talking about inclusivity, tolerance, neutrality, political correctness, moral relativity. You know, the same gentleman asked the question, do we need new morals for a new phenomena? You know, and he said, here's another quote from him, a moral is the art of living.
Yeah.
I thought, how do you push back against this?
Well, obviously, we have different standards, and morality tends to dictate theology. In other words, what I want to do, I then find a justification for, and I justify it with my system. So if God tells me to do something, or not to do something, and then I don't want to do it, well, then I just change my view of God. And so that happens all the time. But if we're going to deal with this pandemic, you have to work with people who disagree with you. And so how do you disagree with you? And the point I was trying to make last night was, in a coalition of civility, means that I treat you with respect and dignity, even if I totally disagree with you. Today, we have gotten into this demonizing anybody who's different, or demonizing anybody who disagrees with me, whether on political view or on a theological view or on any other kind of view. I don't think you have to compromise your convictions to work with people. I do think you have to show courtesy and civility. And most people don't get that. And when you hear people saying, can't we all just get along? What they often mean is, won't you just drop your convictions? And then we'll all get along. And I'm going, I'm not asking you to do that. Why would you ask me to do that?
Well, you did that directly with a lady on the panel last night. And I think what you said to her was, Are you willing to work with me, even though I'm not going to, you know, change these kind of
change
values?
My convictions.
Are you willing to work with me, even though we come from totally different mindsets and worldviews?
Right.
And she had a long pause before she said, no, matter of fact, her answer was, well, can you work with me?
Yeah, that was her answer.
What are we, back in grade 7?
Yeah.
Buddy, you're a good man, because I would just go snappy at that festival. I really would. If we could get cancer through drug use or sex, I wonder if it would have the same media attention. Because I'm at this AIDS conference, and I'm looking around going, are you kidding me? Like, all this hoopla, all this rigmarole, all this celebrity and media, and I know far more people who have been taken by cancer than by AIDS.
But there's some distinctives about HIV/AIDS that aren't about, because people ask that, people in our church ask that, why AIDS?
Why AIDS, not cancer?
Yeah, why not cancer?
Yeah, sure.
Why not
standard
malaria?
Question.
Or
sure.
Why not malaria? Why not some other disease?
Yeah, 500 million will get malaria this year.
But they won't all die from it.
No.
It's not a death sentence the way that HIV is. And that's one of the things. HIV is incurable. It is a disease that is incurable. There is no cure. If you get that diagnosis, eventually you will die. It is, but it's preventable. Not only it's incurable, but we do know how to prevent it. We don't know how to prevent cancer. You know, we don't really know. If I'd known, believe me, I would have done my best to prevent getting cancer. But we do know how to prevent the transmission of the virus of HIV. So it's incurable, yet it's preventable. It's one of those diseases that has incredible stigma, as we've already talked about, attached to it. When I got cancer, I didn't have people who looked at me and kind of went, okay, I'm going in the other room.
I tried to avoid you.
Yeah, or I'm going to move away from you, or I don't want to sit next to you, or I don't want to drink out of the same cup as you. But there is that very real stigma attached to AIDS that there isn't to most other diseases. So it has stigma. It's something that we know how to prevent. It's something that's incurable, so there's a tremendous value. But the best thing of all, I would say, is why we go after it, is it's one of those places that the church can show up and care and demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ in a way that is completely unexpected. People really don't expect the church to show up.
No. Yeah.
And yet when we do, we're the hands
and feet. What Jesus did. Jesus showed up where people least expected him to hang out.
Sure.
People who were prostitutes, people who were tax collectors, people who were lepers, people who were marginalized, ostracized, and whatever. He constantly broke the stereotype. If Jesus were here today, he would be, I have no doubt, walking around hanging out with people with HIV/AIDS.
Sure, sure. All right.
So that's it.
Wrapping this up, because we're just flat out running out of time here. You guys are chatty. Oh my goodness. How do you all get along in this marriage? I don't understand.
Well, notice I let her do all of the talking.
Oh,
yeah.
Please.
Oh yeah, I noticed that.
Please.
Yeah. I don't care. Like, I don't care. I'm not going to get AIDS. Come on, seriously. I'm not going to, you know, unless the accidental, unless the oops,
right.
unless the whatever.
Right.
I'm not going to get AIDS.
Yeah.
I don't care. I just don't.
Yeah.
Maybe care a bit about the cancer. My mom died of it, and we probably all got it. It's just a matter of, you know, what else is going to kill us
right.
first, or, you know, that kind of a deal. I don't care about AIDS.
Then you need to repent.
Man. Okay.
The fact is...
But help me care. Like, I don't... I can't be any clearer.
Read,
I don't care.
Read the Word of God. The Word of God is He cares about sick people. He cares about marginalized people. If you cannot read the Bible without seeing that God's heart is for the sick.
One third of Jesus' ministry, He did preaching, teaching, and healing in every village, the Bible says. So one third of His ministry was caring about people's bodies. He did not just care about their spirit. That's the problem, is that today we have the conservatives care about the spirit and the liberals care about the body.
Well said.
Okay? And what we've got, which one's right? They're both right.
They're both right.
And what we need to do...
A more holistic approach
is a
to
holistic
ministry.
Approach that says, you know what? We care about your mind, your body, your spirit, your soul, you know, your relationships. We care about all of it. Some organizations have the right to specialize. We're just going to specialize in heart research. But the church has to care about it all, because Jesus cared about it all. He planted churches, He equipped leaders, He assisted the poor, He cared for the sick, He educated the next generation. And so as a church, we say any church, no matter whether it's got 5 people in it or 50 people in it, your church can make a difference with AIDS. Now here's how you do it. First, you got to realize that there are people in your congregation that have it and you don't know it. You know people who have AIDS, but they have been too afraid to even talk about it. Every church can care and comfort for people who have AIDS. They can help with testing. They can unleash volunteers that will help serve. They can reduce the stigma. They can champion healthy behavior. And they can help hand out nutrition and hand out medications, actually, even overseas. These are things that any church can do regardless of size. It's not something that you have to, well, once we have this finished, then we could do it.
Hey, you know what, Drew? I don't really care whether you care or not. Because,
but I care if she cares about you caring.
No, because it doesn't really matter. I mean, God doesn't, He doesn't leave us those options. He doesn't tell us that we love our neighbor if we feel like it. He doesn't tell us that we're to do anything in response to the needs of others, whether we feel like it or not. You go to Matthew 25, and Jesus talking to His disciples, and He's commending them, and He's saying, you know, blessed are you when you visited me and when I was sick, and you clothed me when I was naked and when I was poor.
And his disciples, hungry and thirsty.
And His disciples kind of go, excuse me, Jesus, I think you must be talking about those other disciples. Because when did we do that?
Yeah.
And He says, well, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers. But most people leave the story right there. The story goes on. Jesus then goes on and He says, if you didn't visit me in prison, if you didn't feed the hungry, if you didn't clothe me when I was naked, then you have not done it unto me. If you didn't do it to the least of those, you haven't done it unto me. And so to me, the measure from that passage of our love for Jesus Christ, it doesn't really matter what you say. It doesn't even matter what you feel. I don't care. What I want to know is this passage says you will demonstrate your love for Jesus Christ by caring for the poor, by caring for the sick, by caring for those who are in prison, caring for those, and it will be in His name. And if we don't do it to them, you haven't done it to Him.
Kay Warren, how do you really feel about this?
I have been known to froth at the mouth.
The church is the body of Christ, and for the last 50 years, the hands and the feet have been amputated, and all that's left is a mouth. And we do a lot of talking and not a lot of action. And actually, I know that in the United States, we're known more for what we're against than what we're for.
Sure.
It's time that we change this. The church needs to be known for what it's for. I'm for helping the poor, for caring for the sick, for educating the next generation. I'm for doing what Jesus did in the world. And as Kay said, Jesus said, when you do it to others, you have done it to me.
Right on. Right on. Well, I'm thankful that you came here, because if you didn't come here, I wouldn't be going to this conference. I got to be honest, okay, because I'm just too, you know, busy navel-gazing. Mm-hmm. I'm appreciative of what you do. Again, that reverse tithing thing has really rocked my world. And I really hope God protects you guys, because we don't need any stinking stories with you guys. You know what I'm saying?
Yep.
Pray for humility, for integrity, and generosity, because those are the antidotes to the 3 most common traps of leadership. And when people ask us for prayer, that's what I always say. Pray for humility, generosity, and integrity.
Beautiful. Kay and Rick Warren, thank you very much for joining us here on the Drew Marshall Show.
I worked with a fella with the Hydro years ago.
Chairman of Iseco Safety Shoes, Gary Munnings.
They're working on high tension wires around the country. And when they get into muck and wet, and they're out on a terrible night, lightning storm going on, and the power is out in the town or our municipality, these young fellas come out in their trucks and they're climbing poles and they're handling lines that have got 20,000 volts, 40,000 volts in them, you know, and they're young fathers and that. And this chap, he'd gone to too many homes to tell too many wives their husbands have been electrocuted. So we worked with them on a constant basis year after year with some of our suppliers. And through our involvement, he came to us and he said, we've found the boot. You guys have worked with us. I'm going to order them in. We're going to get our people in the field wearing these boots. We ordered a pile of them. And he said, I just want to let it be known. When everybody else gave up on us, Iseco was there. They brought the boots to the forefront and they kept at it with us. And now people are going home safe at night. I think that's what Iseco kind of became known as. When we said we were specialists in safety footwear, that was what we meant.